The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here this morning to study in the book of Romans, and our Romans study has been interrupted quite a bit lately. Our last class was on the 10th, where we got a start on our Romans chapter 9 study. And so we will pick up from where we left off. We're going to first do a review, actually, of what we looked at on the 10th in terms of the verses. And then we will pick up from there and take a look at the principles. Before we do any of that, let's take a moment for silent prayer. We need to ensure that our hearts are prepared for the study of the Word of God. Even a virtual study like this requires that we be in fellowship filled with the Spirit so that we might be able to learn the things of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this blessing this morning of being able to continue to conduct our Bible classes, even though we're in a virtual mode right now. We do pray that everything will come together in terms of the church building so that we can regather there at the building. And Father, we thank you that at least it looks like at this point that the pipes are going to be okay. And Father, I thank you that you have seen all of us, the various families of the church, through this difficult week. We pray that we have a greater appreciation for the blessings that we have in this life, and that we would recognize day by day that these things are something to be thankful for, not taken for granted. And Father, we ask that as we study your word now, you would bless our time. Help us to keep our attention and our focus on what it is that you're trying to teach us this morning, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. All right. Well, we started out looking at the beginning here. I've got to remember that I have to pause and let the video change before I start speaking. Otherwise, my voice gets garbled. We started out looking at the beginning of chapter 9. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. And we saw that telling the truth is speaking the truth, and it's an idiom. He's asserting that what he's saying is true. He's not telling them sort of fable or some sort of lie. He's telling them the truth here. He then adds the phrase in Christ, which of course refers to his standing or his position in Christ. By using this phrase, Paul is emphasizing his accountability to Christ in everything that he says, because if you've been baptized into Christ through faith in him, then you are now accountable to Christ, and Paul is recognizing his accountability to Christ. Now, I didn't really reference that in the principles when we get there, but that's something we saw as we were looking at these verses. It's one of the things that shows us how when we work our way through the verses, we pick up on things that might not necessarily show up in the principles, but we see here he's telling the truth in Christ, and he is referring to the fact that he is in Christ, positionally in Christ, and accountable to Christ because of the fact that he's been born again. And so that's very critical, and we all are in that same mode. What we think, what we say, what we do, we are accountable to Christ for all of these things because we are in Christ. He then adds, I am not lying. That's really just adding greater emphasis to what he's been saying and what he's about to say. The fact that he's being totally honest with them, this is really just putting a real firm statement here that he's not going to lead them astray with anything. And as I pointed out the first time we went through this, if you really want to read it the way Paul was meaning it, you would read it slowly. I am not lying. That's how he's saying that. In the Greek, he's emphasizing the fact that he is telling them truth. Then he adds, my conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. And that phrase testifies with is sumartireo. You notice the testify word is actually where we get our word martyr, because someone who is a martyr is a testimony. Testify together with is what that word means. The sum prefix means together with. The emphasis we have here is that we have confirmation through supporting testimony. The Holy Spirit is testifying together with him. This is supporting testimony, if you want to think of it in terms of a courtroom type experience. And that's what Paul is really communicating here, is a courtroom type experience. And so the Holy Spirit is confirming his testimony. And we added the word together there to use the sum prefix on that word and show it there in the translation. Again, this is review of what we did back on the 10th. So this whole phrase, my conscience testifies together with me, is similar to what Paul described in Romans 2:15. Let me back up. Romans 2:14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, and they'll notice this phrase, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. And so this is very important. The conscience bearing witness, that's the same kind of language of the testifying with, the idea of a bearing witness there. Their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So in their thoughts, they're either finding themselves being accused by their conscience or defended by their conscience. And that's what Paul is saying there. And we have the same kind of language here in this verse. My conscience testifies together with me. In this case, Paul's thoughts are in accord with his conscience. He's speaking the truth. So he's not being accused. He's being defended by his conscience. He's speaking the truth. So he has the Holy Spirit testifying. He has his conscience testifying, because we see the language, the phrase in the Holy Spirit. That gives this verse meaning similar to Romans 8:16. We'll look at that in just a second. Paul was filled with the Spirit and thus in the Holy Spirit while writing these things. Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. That we are children of God. So the testimony of the Spirit together with our spirit, that's what's being described in Romans 8:16. Here, when Paul says, my conscience testifies together with me in the Holy Spirit, he's speaking of the fact that he's filled with the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is also a witness in all of these things. Paul was filled with the Spirit, as I said, and thus in the Holy Spirit. Revelation 1:10 uses that particular phrase when John writes the book of Revelation. It says here, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. When he says in the Spirit there, he means he's filled with the Spirit. In other words, he was not walking in carnality. He was walking in fellowship in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And that's the same language we have here, in the Holy Spirit here. So Paul is making sure that everyone understands that what he's about to say is totally upfront, truthful. He's not telling any lies. The Holy Spirit testifying with him, his conscience testifying with him, and so on. that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Interestingly, the phrase I have great sorrow and the phrase unceasing grief, they go together. What we have in this verse actually is the phrase I have great sorrow. It's literally my sorrow is great. And by saying that, he's revealing his deepest feelings regarding his Jewish kinsmen, because that's who he's talking about. It's going to become obvious here shortly in this translation. He's talking about his Jewish kinsmen. And he's revealing his deepest feelings regarding them. The phrase unceasing grief in my heart is literally the grief in my heart is unceasing. Paul, by saying that, is expressing the depth of his feelings. He's expressing his feelings by saying his sorrow is great, and then he's expressing the depth of those feelings with the phrase the grief in my heart is unceasing. And so we translated it here the same way the Greek is translated, that my sorrow is great and the grief in my heart is unceasing. So that's what he's saying here, and again, expressing his feelings about his sorrow as well as how deep it is in terms of the grief being unceasing. It never stops. For I could wish that I myself were accursed. The word wish is from eukamai. Eukamai means to pray or to wish, but this word it's translated pray most of the time in the New Testament. But it's used here in the same sense as it is in Acts 26, 29, and 27, 29. I'll let you turn there. Both of those are wishful uses of the word. He could certainly wish that he were accursed, but he would certainly not pray for that. He knows that's impossible. He is born again. He is in Christ. He just said so. He cannot be accursed. He cannot be what that word means, as we'll see in just a minute. But he could wish that and we'll see what he means by that. He could wish that he would be accursed. And so wish is the correct translation here. And the word accursed is anathema. And anathema is a very strong word. It means accursed, all right. But it's a very strong word. Describes someone or something that is under an extremely great curse, doomed for destruction. So this is not really talking about simply, you're somebody who's going to be, I'm trying to figure out the right way to say it, somebody who's going to be struggling through various difficulties. This is describing an extremely great curse, doomed for destruction, and that's how you want to think of anathema. Doomed for destruction. So that's a strong word that he's using. He's saying essentially, I wish that I could give up my own salvation. That's what he's essentially saying. I wish that I myself were accursed. If there was any question about what he was just saying, it's clarified here in this phrase, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. That phrase separated from is apa, which means to from or away from, but it's used here, as it is elsewhere, by the way, in the sense of being cut off from Christ. Separated from is appropriate, and it's, again, talking about losing his salvation, which he knows he can't do. He knows he can't lose his salvation, but he's wishing it for the sake of his brethren, his kinsmen, according to the flesh. That phrase, for the sake of, huper, it means on behalf of or for the sake of. The word Paul used to describe Christ's death for our sake. We will take a look at that in Romans 5, 6, and 8. It says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And that's huper. That means for the sake of. The ungodly. Verse 7, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare to die. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that is, again, huper, for the sake of us. And so he is dying on our behalf for our sakes. And that's how it's used here. He wants to give up his own salvation for the sake of his brethren, his kinsmen, according to the flesh. That shows you how strongly he loves his Jewish brethren. The phrase, my brethren, could be a reference, again, to Paul's brothers in Christ, but the remainder of this verse makes it clear he's talking about the Jewish people. My point here is just that the word brethren is used in multiple ways. It could be literally his actual brothers, the other sons born of his mother. It could be a reference to his brothers in Christ, or in this case, he's using it in the sense of his Jewish brethren, those who are related to him through physical birth, his Jewish brethren. And then it makes it very clear at the end. Oops, sorry about that. Let me go back. That phrase, kinsman according to the flesh, does not refer to flesh in the sense of the sin nature. Sometimes the word flesh is used that way because the sin nature is indeed in this flesh that we live in the flesh of our bodies. But he's not talking about that here. He's not referring to the sin nature. And that again, the word sarx is sometimes used to just refer to the sin nature itself. It's not being used that way here. Instead, it's describing being related through physical ancestry. And so that's who he's talking about, his kinsman according to the flesh. And now, if there's any doubt so far, this removes all doubt. Who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory? So that phrase, again, who are Israelites, Israelites removes all doubt as to whom Paul was talking about here in this passage. The phrase, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, refers to Israel's status of sonship. We took a look at that in Exodus 4:22, Deuteronomy 14:1, and Jeremiah 31:9. So Israel had status as sons. The people of Israel had a status in God's plan and program as sons. And there's even language of father to them. Let's see, Jeremiah 31:9. Take a look at that one. I think that's the one. Yes, here it says, with weeping they will come, and by supplication I will lead them. I will make them walk by streams of waters on a straight path in which they will not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. So the language of a father to Israel, so they had that position. however, we understand that there's another aspect to sonship which we all enjoy. So that's something we get to enjoy as sons. But they certainly have their own adoption as sons in God's plan and program. Then we have the phrase, and the glory. This refers to the Shekinah glory of the Lord. We looked at that in Exodus 40:34, 1 Kings 8:10, 11, as well as the glory of the cherubim overshadowing the mercy seat. We saw that in Hebrews 9:3 through 5. This is the glory of God manifest for the people of Israel in the tabernacle and the temple. And that's why we looked at the two verses there in Exodus and 1 Kings. Those refer to the tabernacle and the temple, that Shekinah glory, and the glory of the cherubim overshadowing the mercy seat right there in the Holy of Holies. So they had the glory. They had the glory. They got to see the very glory of God. You could go on and make arguments that they were able to see the glory of God in when Moses saw the burning bush. They were able to see the glory of God when Moses came back down from the mountain and his face was aglow and all those sorts of things. There was evidence of the glory of God. And that's what this is talking about, is the glory of God made evident to the people of Israel. Okay, the phrase, and the covenants, refers to the various unconditional covenants, the Abrahamic, the Palestinian, the Davidic covenants, which were given to Israel. When I say Palestinian, I'm talking about the land covenants. So the covenants in this verse refers to various unconditional covenants, and by unconditional, I mean they depend totally and completely upon God. And not in any way upon, not in any way, upon the people, upon Israel themselves, is strictly dependent upon the faithfulness of God. So that's being referenced here in terms of the covenants. Phrase, and the giving of the law, refers to the conditional covenant given to Israel through the Mosaic Law. Remember, that's a conditional covenant. God made promises in the giving of the law, but those promises are dependent upon how Israel behaves. The unconditional covenants, which were referenced before, those have nothing to do with the faithfulness of Israel and completely upon the faithfulness of God. But in the giving of the law, you have the conditional covenant given to Israel. Then we have the phrase in the temple service. It's actually just in the service, but it refers to the sacred service of worship, which would be performed by the Levitical priests first in the tabernacle and then in the temple. And so it does, even though they put it the temple service, it's actually the sacred service that they had both in the tabernacle and the temple. The phrase in the promises refers to any promises made to Israel by God, even beyond those made in the covenants. You know, we always talk about the covenants. There were many covenants that we can highlight from the scriptures, but there were other promises. And the example I gave last time was the promise of the manna, that he was going to give them manna, and he did. And of course, they ended up failing that provision because they wanted more than just the manna. But he did provide for them in the manna, and that was a promise made by God. So the promises then brings into view all promises made by God, even beyond the covenants, conditional and unconditional covenants. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? So that phrase, whom are the fathers, refers to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We took a look at that in Acts 3:13. But by extension, you could say Moses, David, others could be considered fathers of Israel. But if you want to really be strict in your thinking about this, strictly speaking, this is a reference to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There are the fathers that are in view in this verse. Then that phrase, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, refers to the fact that Jesus is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we took a look at that in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 16, which gives the genealogy coming down from Abraham all the way to Christ. And of course, it's through Joseph in that case. The Luke genealogy goes through, it's the genealogy of Mary. In this case, it's the genealogy of Joseph, but still significant in terms of being an heir through Joseph. And of course, earlier in this book, we saw that Jesus is in the line of David. Of course, we know that David's a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but specifically Jesus is in that line, the line of David. This was one of those where it really is one of those times when it's obvious why we go through these verses the way we do. This translation here, who is overall God blessed forever, amen. It sounds like Christ is over everything. We understand that part. And then when it says God blessed forever, it sounds like that he's been blessed by God forever, which of course that's true, but that's what it seems to be saying. And then the amen. But what we really have here is the phrase, who is over all. That is a reference to Christ having authority over all things. We took a look at that in Colossians 1, 16 through 19. Then we have the word God, but that's actually the second thing in a list here. It's the second thing in a list. And it's saying this is who Christ is. So when you actually understand what really is here in the Greek, it's significant because it's telling us something way more important than what this verse is saying. It's actually saying who is over all and then who is God. And I'm putting the who is there because this is a list. And so just to make it very clear what is being done here, who is over all, who is God. So this speaks to the deity of Christ. Then it has the phrase blessed forever. And it's the third thing given in the list of who Christ is. So the phrase is literally blessed to the ages, but that's an idiom which means blessed forever. So we went ahead and added the who is one more time to make it very clear what this verse is saying. This is talking about Christ, who is over all, who is God, who is blessed forever. Amen. He finishes this passage with the word amen. The word amen is a transliteration of the Hebrew word amen. It means truly, or it is so, and it's a strong affirmation of what has been stated. And I don't know if you can really read it there, but in the Greek, that is amen. Amen. So they took the Hebrew word amen, and they brought it forward in a transliteration into the Greek amen. They just used Greek letters to do the same word. And that's what we've done in the English as well. We have the word amen, which is our transliteration of that Hebrew word and the Greek word also, but just brought forward in a transliteration. And, you know, the whole thing we saw, I talked about this, the whole thing we saw with the amen and a woman, that was so stupid because this word has nothing to do with masculine. It's not amen as in the word men. It's a Hebrew word, and it has nothing to do with that. So that politician who did that, I've forgotten his name, but the politician who did that, that was absolutely ridiculous and really infantile, laughable. All right, let's take a look at some principles. Paul concluded chapter 8. If you remember, chapter 8 was concluded by expressing his joy regarding the church's eternal state. And that is where he says that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. He says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That is a celebration, a joyous celebration of the church's standing in Christ and the fact that we cannot be separated from him and from his love. And so that's an amazing, joyful thing. And he then follows it up by beginning chapter 9 by expressing his sorrow regarding Israel's present state. Remember, he's looking at the church's eternal state. We are eternally in Christ. We are eternally saved. And that's joyful. And then he begins chapter 9 by expressing his sorrow regarding Israel's present state. If you think about it, he's talking about the vast majority of the people of Israel who are unsaved. Israel's present state begs the question, did God reject Israel when he called the church? That makes us wonder, is that what's going on? The fact that Israel is in a state where they, by and large, the people of Israel do not believe in Jesus. The nation of Israel has been set aside. We know there is a nation of Israel going back to 1948, but the reality of it is that was an effort of human beings to gather once again as a nation. I'm not saying God's blessing was not upon it, but this is not the true regathering of Israel that's described in Scripture. So as far as God's plan and program is concerned, they have not been gathered. So has he rejected them? When he called the church, has Israel been completely rejected? By the way, there's people who teach this. I don't know what they do with this particular chapter, but they teach the idea that Israel failed, and after Israel failed, God called the church, and we are now the replacement for Israel, and that is called replacement theology because of what I just said, and that is not biblical. That is absolutely not biblical. But God did not indeed abandon his chosen people Israel. He has not done so. Paul loved his Jewish brethren so much that he was willing to give up his own eternal salvation so that he might be saved. By the way, the fact that he hasn't abandoned Israel, we're going to get to that in this study of Romans 9 through 11. Paul loved his Jewish brethren so much that he was willing to give up his own eternal salvation so that they might be saved. That's how much he loved his Jewish brethren. He ached in his heart about Jewish people who if they didn't come to know Christ as their Savior, we're going to be in the eternal lake of fire. And that just grieved him to no end. I'm confident that Arnold Fruchtenbaum feels the same way. He is a evangelist to the Jewish people. And I believe he aches in his heart knowing that his Jewish brethren by physical birth have rejected the Lord, and as a result, they're going to be in the lake of fire. Moses expressed a similar sentiment regarding the people of Israel. This is a little bit different, but we'll take a look at it anyway. We'll see what Moses says here, Exodus 32:32. Verse 31, and Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves." Remember how they made the golden calf. Of course, Aaron was involved in that. Verse 32, "But now if you will forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written." That's Moses essentially is saying something similar. He's not really saying he's willing to give up his own eternal life for the sake of the people of Israel. But what he's saying is, I don't even want to be associated with anything to do with this. If Israel can be taken away and their sins can't be forgiven, then I don't even want to be part of this. But there's a similar sentiment being expressed here. Verse 33, "Then the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But now go now, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin." Now, interestingly, I can make an argument, a pretty clear argument, that Aaron, who of course sinned in this particular situation, in the making of the calf, he did not lose his salvation. No one can. But the point is being made. God is telling him, look, I'm going to take care of blotting the right people out of the book. Don't worry about that. And there will be forgiveness of sins for those who seek it and those who are saved. Paul used the word accursed here in this passage, right, with a very particular meaning in Galatians 1, 8 and 9. He says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed." This is very strong language. He's saying, look, somebody here who's giving you the wrong gospel, they are to be doomed for destruction because they're not preaching the true gospel of God. He's using it in a very strong language here. He uses it the same way in our Romans passage. So it's very important to understand. When he's saying accursed, he means eternal destruction. And so he's saying that he's willing to go to eternal destruction so that they might be saved. He knows that can't happen. Again, we just finished chapter 8 where he said we can't be separated from God. But he's saying he wishes he could because he loves them that much. And that's why this is actually, some people look at this as a non sequitur when he goes to chapter 9, but actually it fits perfectly with what came before. Paul then highlighted 7 spiritual privileges which belong to Israel. First of all, their adoption as sons, right? They have an element of sonship. Israel has an element of sonship, that God is a father to the people of Israel. And that's a benefit that they have. That presence of the Shekinah glory. Remember, we saw that, the Shekinah glory, the fact that they were able to be there and see the presence of the glory of God in a physical manifestation. Remember, the glory of God doesn't have to be manifested physically. I mean, it's a reality without a physical manifestation. But they were blessed to be able to see his glory in a physical way and give them a greater appreciation for the fact that God was present with them. So they had that blessing. They had the covenants. I mean, think about that. It's a tremendous blessing for them. They have covenants that are still yet to be fulfilled. The new covenant, actually, truthfully, the land covenant has never been completely fulfilled either. But the new covenant, which replaces the Mosaic law, is a covenant which will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. So the blessing of the covenants for Israel, those are promises made by God to the people of Israel. Of course, the receiving of the law, you say, well, wasn't that kind of a curse to them because they couldn't possibly keep it? No, it was a tutor. Remember, we learned very clearly that the law was supposed to teach them that they could not actually live up to the perfect righteous standard of God, and that they needed a Savior. In addition to that, though, remember the full breadth of the law not only gives you the things which describe various sins, the Ten Commandments and otherwise, but also they were given instructions as to how to worship God. They were given instructions for how to conduct themselves as a people, as a nation. What a tremendous blessing that instead of simply trying to live as a nation of people according to the standards of the time or whatever else was being done, they were blessed with a specific giving of law from God himself. And so that's a tremendous blessing which belonged to Israel, that they would be given those specific instructions by God. Of course, the temple service, or the service, the sacred service to worship God, that's part of what I was talking about, that they got in the giving of the law. The promises. You know, if you think about it, I mean, God made many promises to the people of Israel, and that's pretty special. I mean, we've been given promises as well as a group of people known as the church, and we should recognize what a tremendous blessing that is to have the promises that we've been given. But they themselves had promises. That's a tremendous privilege for them. Then the patriarchs. I mean, if you think about it, it's a little different for us, but we look back and we look at the great ones of the faith. If you think about it, we have in the book of Hebrews that which talks about great people of the faith and how we can look back to them and as an example for all of us. And we have in the church itself those who are important in the apostolic age of the church that brought us the word. Of course, the Apostle Paul, who wrote Romans, and he's one that we look to. You've got Peter with all his various ups and downs, but ultimately a fantastic writer of the Word in 1st and 2nd Peter. You know, we've got just John, his writings, and we have tremendous writings that are done that are foundational to the church, and we can look back to them as our spiritual fathers, if you will. As part of the church, but the Jewish people, of course, they could look back to their own patriarchs, the fathers of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you know, one of the things I love about Scripture is that they're not presented as perfect. I mean, they have their own failings. Abraham certainly made mistakes. Isaac and Jacob. I mean, there's mistakes that are made, and it's right there in Scripture for all of us to see. But yet the people of Israel can look back to their patriarchs. We can see the faith of each one of those men in spite of their failings. And that's a blessing for them to be able to look back to the fathers of Israel. So that's a blessing that they had as well. Israel's national adoption provided them with a unique place before God. And, of course, there were corresponding responsibilities. Think about it. They were adopted as a nation. They were sons of God through the adoption of the nation of Israel. They certainly had a unique place before God of all the people on the earth. And what goes with that is corresponding responsibilities. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 16. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today, for your good. So that's the whole point. What does he require from you? But these things, right? What else does he require for you? Verse 14, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day. So circumcise your heart. Notice that language. Circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. This passage tells you, look, they've been chosen. He set his affection to love the fathers. Again, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he chose their descendants after them. Even you above all peoples. And that was their special position, being chosen of God. So he says they need to circumcise their hearts. That's much more important than any physical circumcision. And they need to stiffen their neck no longer. That's the idea of the hardening of the heart, the rebellion. But what does it say? They need to fear God, walk in his ways, love him, serve him with all their heart and with all their soul, keep the commandments and the statutes, which are commanded today. And notice what it says, for their good, for their blessing. So they had a special adoption as a nation, but there were responsibilities that came with that. The patriarchs and their calling by God is unique in human history. If you think about it, is there anything else quite like that? I mean, you had, of course, Noah and his family being chosen for preservation through the flood. But in terms of a calling of the patriarchs through which an entire nation would be established on the earth, it's a unique calling. Hang on, let me put these all up. Let me go back. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He calls himself that, as we see Exodus 3:6. He also said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This is important language that he declares himself to be the God of these patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He is their God. It's as though this is, if you will, names of God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. These are names of God, very special names. Down in verse 16. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. Notice now, instead of individually, it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Again, a title of God. And a title of God that includes the patriarchs, that's pretty special. That is pretty special. Exodus 4:5. Starting in verse 4, but the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail. So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. So this is significant again. Titles of God. This is where he grasps the serpent, by the way. The God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Titles of God that include the names of the patriarch. Pretty special. And then he says he is the God of Israel, using that name instead in Exodus 5:1. The new name for Jacob. Afterward, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. So now, obviously, that's the other name of Jacob. But now, when he says the God of Israel, is he strictly talking about Jacob? No, because look what it says. Let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. He's talking about the people of Israel, and now the whole nation of Israel. And so, again, if you think about, we can say that God is the God of the church. That's true. But it's kind of a fascinating thing to think about the people of Israel and their association with God, even in his name, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Israel is the earthly nation that God chose to produce the kinsman redeemer. We saw that back in Romans 1:3. It's talking about here in verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son. That's the kinsman redeemer, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Now that language, of course, makes him a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God chose for his kinsman redeemer the most important, I'm going to say it this way, the most important person in the history of the world to be Jewish, to come through the people of Israel. That's a pretty special place. The Gentiles have their Christ. Now, I'm using this terminology simply because we have the terminology of the New Testament, the Greek New Testament, and the terminology of the Hebrew Old Testament. The Gentiles have their Christ because Israel has its Messiah. And I actually stole that. That was something that Pastor Bob said in his study of Romans, and I thought that was pretty special. We have our Christ because Israel has its Messiah, right? The Christ, Jesus, who we worship, our Christ, the Anointed One, is ours because Israel has its Mashiach, its Messiah, their Anointed One, right? It came through Israel, and so we know Jesus Christ because he comes from Israel. Now, Paul highlighted then three aspects of Christ's greatness, as we pointed out. He has authority over all things. Ephesians 1, 17 through 23. Start in verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So all things have been put in subjection under his feet. He is God. Remember, we saw that in that list, it says that he is over all things. He is God. Now, of course, John 1:1, great verse to go look for in that regard. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. By the way, I believe that is speaking of the hypostatic union in that verse. The Word was with God, that is the humanity of Christ. The Word was God, that is his deity. In the beginning was the Word. And this is the beginning before the beginning in Genesis 1:1. Of course, remember the hypostatic union of Jesus's human soul and spirit took place before the physical birth in Bethlehem Ephrathah. And so John 1:1 is speaking of the hypostatic union. The Word was with God and the Word was God. That's his humanity and his deity both. He is blessed forever. And we saw that as the final thing in that list. He is blessed forever. 2 Corinthians 11:31. It says, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. Now, it's interesting when you look at that verse, the question is, the word he there, is that a reference back to God the Father? Or is that a reference to Jesus? I believe that that phrase, he who is blessed forever, is in apposition to the word Jesus right there. And so that's a reference back to Jesus, blessed forever. And of course, part of the reason I believe it's a connection there in regard to Christ himself is, do we even need to make the statement that God himself is blessed? No, but Jesus, of course, is the one who's both God and man. And so the idea of him being blessed forever, reference to the humanity of Christ, and the fact that he is blessed in the Father's eyes forever. Very important statement there. And that's what we saw in this passage as well. All right, we're going to stop right there. Perfect timing. We're going to stop right there, and we'll come back next time and start looking at the children of the promise there in verses 6 through 13, the next section in Romans chapter 9. We are going to go ahead and stop right here and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity this morning to go back and review what we worked on 11 days ago in our Romans study. We thank you that we are able to look at this passage and understand Paul's sentiment about his Jewish brethren, his deep sorrow and grief related to the fact that most of his Jewish brethren were not saved. And it is fascinating to me the way the passages are put together here, that in Romans chapter 8 at the end, the celebration of our eternal salvation, the celebration of our eternal position in Christ, immediately followed by the beginning of chapter 9, where the sorrow and the grief of the position of Israel today, the fact that they are by and large unbelievers, have rejected Jesus as the Messiah. So, Father, I thank you for this section. We looked at the blessings of the people of Israel, all that they have. Really, it's a follow-on to what we've already seen in Romans about the blessings which belong to the Jewish people. And then the amazing verse there about Christ and his deity and his blessings and the fact that he is over all. And so we thank you for this passage. We understand Paul's desire in some ways, how he wished he could lose his own salvation so that they might gain theirs. There are unbelievers that I know. There are unbelievers that all of us know, that we grieve for the fact that they do not know your son, Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that they will come to know him. But we do have at least part of us that says, you know what, if I could somehow give up my own salvation and all my unbelieving friends could come to know Christ, you know, maybe that's something that would be a good thing. We know it can't happen. But we can understand how Paul felt, because we have unbelievers that we know, and we do have sorrow and grief for them as well. Father, we thank you again for our opportunity to study virtually this morning. We thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.